is like the soil of our soul that we grow in and thrive in. And Lord, we need the nourishment that comes from your word. And Lord, I ask that you would nourish our hearts right now as we turn to these words of Jesus. And I pray you would let your word have its effect on us. Let us be humble before you. Let us trust that your will is better than our will. And Lord, I pray that we would be willing to surrender our will to yours, as Jesus is our example. And so, Lord, I pray that this word would be strength and encouragement to all of us, that we would, by faith, trust that how you have described for us to live is exactly what's good for us. And so, Lord, I pray if there are those this morning who are your children who are weak, I pray that you would grant us strength from looking at your word. But if there are those of us who do not yet know you, then I pray that today you would bring them into your family by the presence and the power of your Spirit. And Father, I ask that you would help me now by your Spirit, for I know I can do nothing, and that you can do anything, that nothing is too difficult for you. Even moving hardened hearts that might be stone cold towards you and completely disinterested in you, I know that you can crack open and cause fruit and life and goodness to come. Let that happen by your word. And Holy Spirit, we welcome you to give us understanding to what we are reading and what we are considering. So Lord, we pray, would you come help us now to hear and to see the goodness from your word. In Christ Jesus' name I pray, amen. We are this morning continuing on in a series of asking the question, what is the church? That's what we're thinking about this fall season. And so we have been looking at a definition of the church from Jesus' specially chosen apostle, Paul. The apostle Paul wrote many letters in the New Testament, the majority of them, and he was chosen by Jesus to go and speak to his people and teach his people how to live in this world. And so we're asking the question, what is the church? What is it? Who is the church? What does that even mean? Should I even be concerned? And so the word church is kind of unique. In the Greek, it's ekklesia. It had usage in Greek culture a couple hundred years before it was carried over into the church kind of genre. And before that time, in secular Greek usage, the word meant an assembly of persons constituted by a well-defined membership. So it carried with it a very particular meaning whereby people could understand who was a part of the group and those who were not. Now, this notion was carried over into the New Testament usage of the word. And everywhere we find the word in the New Testament, and we first find it on the lips of Jesus, who said, "I will build my church." So he picks up the word and introduces it, and then it begins to expand in usage. And every place we find the word church in the New Testament, it refers to a gathered assembly of believers in Jesus. So it refers to a people who are gathered in the name of Jesus. And so our goal then is to let's let the Bible define what the church means. Let's not us bring our notions to the word, but let God's word say it to us and define who the church is to us. And so we've been looking particularly at Paul's letter to the first letter to Corinth. And what we've seen so far is that the church is a called community, a spiritual community, an apostolic community. And last week we began considering a very tender notion that the church is a defined community. We see that primarily in two places. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, which we looked at last week, and in Matthew 18, which we will look at this week. But let's just refresh our minds, or in case you weren't here last week, the key verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is verses 12 and 13. Paul says this, "What have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those who are outside." Now, if you want to think about what it means to judge or not judge, you can go back and listen to last week's sermon. But the key point here is Paul makes a distinction between those who are in the church and those who are outside the church. My point in inviting us to think about what the church means as being a defined community is how do we know that? What is the means by which we discern those who are in the church and those who are outside the church? And you'll remember, we're not talking about a physical location. We're talking about being part of a people. So it does not mean you show up at a building. It means you're invited into a particular people. So my answer to that question is this assumes that there is some form of a formal church membership process by which we can identify who the believers are and who they are not. Because, this is important, because Paul tells us here, you don't treat the two groups the same. Right? Those in the church are those who are to be judged. And we do not mean a self-appointed spiritual church police who go around battering people in the head with the Bible. It's not what he's talking about. In fact, someone came up to me after last week's service and said, I get it. I get it. I said, what do you get? Well, the judgment. I get what the judging is. And at first, I was a bit shaken because I thought this person perceived that this verse was giving this person permission to be very judgmental. And I kept listening, can you tell me a little more? And this person then reported to me, I'm not supposed to bash people with the truth of the gospel, those who aren't Christians. Yes, that's exactly right. We are supposed to help one another, but we cannot expect unbelievers to live like believers. Those in the church ought not to get angry with those outside the church when they don't act like it or live like it. We are to hold each other to a set of standards, yes, but we're not to apply those standards of Christian living to those who are not Christians. So we can't get ticked off at one another when you have coworkers who know nothing about Jesus, have no personal relationship with him, don't get angry that they're not abiding by the principles that Jesus teaches in the Bible. It's your job to help them understand the goodness of those principles, but we are not to go around judging people in the sense of saying, you're not living according to Jesus' standards. And this person might say, I don't even believe in Jesus. And so then it's your job to become a spiritual midwife and help understand, well, why would you even live according to the principles of the Bible? So that's the point. Christians ought not to expect non-Christians to live according to Christian standards. However, Christians ought to expect those who claim to be Christians to live according to those standards. Does that make sense? So Paul is writing in 1 Corinthians because there's a problem. There is a man in the church who is living in sin. He is living in a marital relationship with his stepmother. That's in form of incest. It's forbidden in Scripture. And the church is affirming his sin. And Paul says to the church, this is wrong. You ought to be grieving because of this man's sin, not proud that you're so tolerant and forgiving. He says, you're arrogant. And so he says three times, you need to put this man out of the church to make him aware of his sin so that, and here's the goal of, this is what we call church discipline, right? In this context, church discipline means training to help us live godly lives. And so Paul says, put him out. He's deceived by sin. So put him out so that his soul may be saved on the judgment day. That's the tension of what's going on in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So you can go back and read it. But the main point is, when he says put him out, you cannot put out him who has not somehow been brought in. So a way to say it is, a person cannot be removed from the church if he has not already first been received by the church. And my argument as we think about what it is to be the church is there has to be a process of making that known. There has to be some form of formal church membership so that we can tell the difference of who those people are. So there has to be a public and visible way for us to understand that we are a part of the body of Christ. So one thing that I need to clarify from last week is I said in this context, the point of this relationship in the church is the fact that we are to help each other to heaven. And I said last week, salvation is a community project. And my wife said to me, was that clear enough? I think I know what you were saying, but I don't think you were clear enough. This is how the body works. When the mouth says something that the hands and feet don't understand, you have to go, hey, can you clarify? So I want to clarify. There's a distinction. When I'm saying salvation is a community project, I'm thinking there's two aspects to salvation. There is first justification, and then there is sanctification. Justification is a legal declaration by God that you are not guilty. The Bible tells us in Romans 4 and 5, that happens by faith. So I need somebody to help me understand the gospel, but then receiving the gospel and embracing the gospel and believing in Jesus, when faith is put in Jesus, that wholehearted trust for salvation, when that is that union of faith is enacted in our lives and we put our faith in Jesus, we are told that by our faith, we are declared not guilty. That's justification. That's something that God does and nobody else does. That is solely his work. So there is a beginning in Christ, and then there is a continuing in Christ. There is a starting with the Lord, and then there is a finishing. The finishing and the continuing is sanctification. Sanctification is a process whereby we grow in our relationship with the Lord and we become more and more like Christ in our daily choices, in our actions, what we spend our time, what we listen to, what we watch, where we go. That's sanctification. So justification, you need only faith in Jesus. My argument is to be sanctified, we need each other. We need the community of God's people in order to make it to heaven. And so I was saying last week, you won't get there if that's it. Why would I say such a thing? Because Jesus tells us, Paul tells us, we are born again into a body, a union of believers. Well, if we don't need each other, why does that happen? I think the point is we need each other to be sanctified, to continue on our journey of faith. And so, 1 Corinthians 12:13, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, meaning every believer in Christ gets to be a believer in Christ the same way, by the work of the Holy Spirit. It is by the Spirit that our eyes are awakened to our need of a Savior, and then God doesn't just leave us there. He does not leave us alone to walk the Christian walk. He puts us into a body of believers. Now that the church universal is all believers of all time, but that gets expressed in local congregations. So people like us gather in particular places to meet. We need each other. I need you to continue my walk in faith. You need me to continue to walk in faith. We need each other, right? When you're disgusted and frustrated and down and ready to give up hope, God has brought believers all around you who would say to you, keep going. Don't despair. Don't give up. Don't give in. Don't fall away. Keep the faith. We need each other for that. So that's what I'm arguing is part of the point of being brought into a body of believers, is so that sanctification can continue. And that kind of relationship best happens in the context of a formal church structure. I need you to know that you have permission to speak into my life. If I say something as I'm preaching or teaching and it's confusing, you have permission to come and say, can you clarify? Or if you see me on a Friday night somewhere I ought not to be, doing something I ought not to be doing, you have permission to say, what are you doing? That's what it means to be a part of a family. And going through a formal church membership structure and process is an explicit way of saying, you're now my spiritual family. Right? Yes, we're born into the church universal where all believers everywhere are united by the Spirit. But in connection to a local body who continues to grow, we need that kind of permission to speak into one another's life. Because there will be times we're off the rails. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, this guy is off the rails. And Paul says, help him get back on the straight path to life. Because if he continues where he's going, he is going to destruction. So that those who are in the church are to do this. Those who are outside the church, you don't do that. You don't have the same kind of spiritual relationship. Yes, we shout warnings that sin will lead you to death, but there is a kind of relationship among the people of God that we need each other. Right? There are some of you in this room who have been deeply hurt by this process that I'm talking about. I don't doubt it for a moment. Some of you have been, you've been kicked out of a former church. You've been asked to leave. Somebody was intensely rude. It could not care about the circumstances in your life. The reason this is such a problem to talk about church discipline is because it has been done poorly in so many instances. So if you're here today and you have been wounded by some church in the past over an overzealous, uninformed, lack of spiritual exercise of this process, I'm sorry. I ask your forgiveness on behalf of Christ. But I'm not going to abandon the process because we tend sometimes to do it wrongly. We need this process, and so we need to understand how to do this rightly. There's a way of doing it. Jesus explains it to us in Matthew 18. Chris just read it. How is this to happen in the community of faith? There's four steps that Jesus tells us how to do this. And it's part of a context in which we need to learn it and live in it. Now, we'll only get through step three today. You have to come back next week if you want to hear about step four. But the three steps, let's move through them. Jesus says, and you'll pay attention, what's the overarching theme here? As we talk about this, it starts small and then it escalates. The process begins with just two people. And then as reconciliation and restoration fail to be achieved, more and more people are brought into the process. So let's look at Matthew, verse 15, 18, 15. And you probably need to know where this is in the Bible, because you need to come back to this a couple times. 18:15. Jesus says, this is Jesus, and if you look at the whole context here, he's talking about the kingdom of God. If you go back to the beginning of this teaching, so I'm taking a paragraph of Jesus' teaching. There's a larger context. It has to do with the kingdom of God. So we're talking about Christians. We don't have time to go into it today, but I want you to know we're talking about the kingdom of God. So this is what's happening in the church. Verse 15, how does this go about? Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens, you have gained your brother. And that's the goal. And by the way, if you're here and you're not a Christian, you're not convinced about any of this, this is wonderful wisdom anyway about how to approach a problem with someone. But the first thing I want you to see is who is described here. Look at verse 15 again, the first sentence. If your who sins against you? Brother. What is that? What kind of a language does that connote? It's a family, right? The context here is family. Paul says exactly the same thing. If you remember from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he says in verse 11, I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of what? Brother. Right? If he is guilty of sexual immorality, meaning living in an unrepentant way, he says brother again. Jesus uses the word brother. Paul uses the word brother. So what we're talking about when we're thinking about church discipline is the discipline that happens within a family. Every family exercises some sort of discipline. How many of you were ever disciplined in your whole life? Raise your hand. Everybody in the room. Why? Because that's what families do. We are all errant from our hearts. We need to be shaped and disciplined and taught. The Bible says to us, if there is parents who never discipline their children, they don't love them. We'll think about that more next week. Love involves discipline. Just don't think, when you hear discipline, don't think beating somebody to death with a belt. That's not what's happening here. It's loving, concerned, compassionate correction. So think family. Because, as we just saw a few minutes ago, in one spirit, we were all baptized into one body. So we're taking care of one another when the church takes care of itself. Because it is through the Holy Spirit that we are exercising this kind of sensitivity to one another. So there's a family sense. So hear the context before we go any further. This is part of what Jesus is describing, is to be the dynamic at play with a family. The second thing to point out is, if your brother does what? Verse 15, if your brother, what? Sins against you. So Jesus is talking about sin, a violation of God's commands. He's not talking about when somebody violates your will. He's not talking about personal preference. He's not talking about someone who just you get irritated by. That's not the process we're talking about. He's saying when someone sins, when someone clearly goes beyond the bounds of God's revealed will, then this is the process by which you are to undertake and begin to walk through. So sin has to be present. It's not personal preference. It's not just the way you want things to be, or somebody who's irritated you and annoyed you with being assertive about this, that, or the other thing. Sin is at stake here. And so he says, this is the process to go through. So when your brother, a fellow member of your church, a fellow believer of your spiritual community, sins against you, then what should you do? Step number one, you should have a personal, private discussion. Have a personal, private discussion. If your brother sins against you, then you go to him in person and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If we did this, if Christians did this, I believe, it's been my experience in the church, about 90% of the problems would go away. But we don't want to do this. We don't want to go directly to the person who has sinned against us. We instead go to the supervisor above him or the boyfriend or girlfriend behind them. We go around behind their back. We go straight to the pastor and we tell on him, or we go straight to some elder. We circumvent the whole process. We do not go individually, one-on-one, alone. And you'll notice here, he says, go to this person in person and tell them. He does not say, send him a text. He does not say, send him an email. Or, post it on Twitter. Or bring it up in the boardroom or the break room. He does not say discuss it in front of the entire family over dinner. You get the point. First, go in person alone with you two, because this needs to be discussed intimately first. Don't spread the nonsense. Keep it contained between just the two of you. And there is a biblical foundation for everything that Jesus tells us. So the biblical Old Testament principle that this is based upon is Leviticus 19, 17, and 18. And here's what it says. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor. Notice the difference, neighbor and brother. Those are parallel words. Why not? Lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, for you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Yahweh who is telling you this. Now, you know, what's the two greatest commands? What's the first one? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. What's number two? It's right there. You shall love your neighbor. What precedes that? Don't get ticked off at him and say nothing about it. That's what he said. Do not bear a grudge. You go to him and reason frankly. What's the point? You explain clearly where the problem is. I was doing this once upon a time with a coworker who he drove me insane. Does anybody have a coworker that drives you insane? Only six of us in the room. You guys must have wonderful jobs. Right? I had a coworker who literally drove me insane, and I never said a word about it. And so suddenly, within my own thinking and my own mind, every word he said, I could find fault with it. And if you're looking for fault, you can sure find it. It's everywhere. I never said a word. Inside, I began, you know, fighting with this imaginary person who looked like this coworker. And we had all kinds of arguments. And man, I put him in his place thousands of times. We never actually had a conversation. And yet, this is what happens. You begin in your heart, it's hatred. When you're wounded by someone, when there is sin between you and a person and you've been wounded and you do not address it, it subtly turns into hatred. And you begin to desire vengeance and you bear a grudge. How many of you know exactly what this word is talking about? When you read the Bible and you come across stuff like this, you think, that is so true. And Hebrews says the same thing. If you don't address the issue, if you allow bitterness to grow in your heart, it takes deep root. You talking about those roots? Unaddressed sin and wounding will fester, and it will suddenly, says Hebrews, it will spring up. It'll crop up when you don't even know it. And so the person whom you're harboring this bitterness against will suddenly say some little small thing, and you explode on them. And you wonder, where in the world did that come from? It comes from a heart of bitterness because there's some wounding that has not been addressed. And the Bible says is, you don't do this. Go to your neighbor. Reason frankly with him. Talk about the issue. Don't carry a grudge. Because you shall love your neighbor. So here's Jesus applying this ancient principle in the context of how are we supposed to live together in the body of Christ? We're supposed to have some conversations. One-on-one, when there is offense, first and foremost. Jesus does not qualify this and say, you only do this if you think it'll go well. He does not say, only do this if you have time. Only do this if you think everything is going to turn out just fine. He knows it's not going to turn out fine because there's step two. There will be times when it won't go well. And he has a process for this. But don't miss the last half of verse 15. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. Sometimes it will work. Sometimes this little conversation will work and healing will come. And you'll be set free from burdens and the heaviness of carrying grudges and harboring bitterness. This passage is intended to set us free. Burdens of bitterness enslave us. They color our vision of people. They hinder relationship. If there's anybody in this church who, you, when you see them coming, you turn and go the other way, you probably need to go have a cup of coffee. If you run from somebody that you see coming, you need to have one-on-one little personal meeting and talk about it. So this is Jesus' plan. Now, what happens if it doesn't go well? You sit down, you have a personal, in-person, private meeting, and it doesn't go well. What's step two? Well, you have a personal, less private meeting. Verse 16. If he does not listen, then take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So this also is rooted in an Old Testament principle. It's Deuteronomy 19:15. We're told this, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that has been committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or maybe three shall a charge be established. And there's wisdom here because if you have to invite someone into the process, you've sat down, you've talked about it, you didn't get to a place of resolution, and now what's the next step? Step two is you go and get somebody to come with you, one somebody or two somebodies, to come help you figure out the situation. The brilliance of that is you have to explain the situation to one or two people. They have to agree with you. Sometimes, how many of you have ever done this? You explain a situation and the person says, I think you need to clean your glasses. You're not seeing properly. This is not quite what you're making this out to be. And yet Jesus says, talk about this with two people. If there's one or two more who agree with you that the sin is a sin, you're understanding the biblical principle correctly, you go and you sit down with this person and you have another conversation. Maybe that'll get their attention. Maybe that'll work. If you got three people or two people who sit down in front of you and say, Todd Cravens, I need to talk to you about X, Y, and Z. I'm going to listen. I'm going to say, is this a right application of? I got two people now who are saying to me, the scripture's saying this. I'm not living in accordance with this. Do I want to change my behavior or change my understanding? Or let's figure out what's going on here. And so this is helpful in many ways because you don't just have some hyper-scrupulous person that's holding on to some biblical principle in the wrong way. This is a serious sin. It should get attention. But what if it doesn't? Well, there's step three. Step three. This continues the escalation in the process. If two or three join you and come and you sit down and you talk about this sin, and the person is unwilling to get out of the sin, change the situation, then the next step is to tell it to the church. And this is verse 17. If he refuses to listen to even to them, to you and the one or two witnesses, then you tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen to even to them, then you let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So the first half, two or three come, sit down and talk about it. And you tell it to the church. If that doesn't bring resolution, then the question is you tell it to the church. For us, as we're thinking about how to define the church, the real question is, to whom do you tell it? To whom do you invite to this meeting? Who gets to hear this? Right? Because the principle has been so far to keep this as tight as possible, not to spread it, but to keep it as close as possible. And so now, when you tell it to the church, and who the church? It's the body of believers. Well, which ones? You post an ad in the paper and say, all Christians in Boston, come to 58 Mount Vernon Street. We're going to have a conversation with somebody about X, Y, and Z. No, of course not. That's ridiculous. Or is it everybody in Woburn or Winchester or Billerica or Burlington? No, this is a family issue. Who's in the family? The members, the covenant members. We've had to do this one time in this church since I've been here, where two men were in unrepentant, egregious sin. And we continued for 1.5 or 2 years with these brothers. This is not a short process. It's painful and emotionally exhausting. Wore me out. After those 2 years were ended, I think I slept for 1.5 weeks. It was terrible. But when two brothers are living in sin and continuing in it and will remain unrepentant, won't change, what do you do? We called a members meeting. We called every member, every covenant member, those who have gone through the process, covenanted to say, I'm home at this church. This is my spiritual family. I've gone through the membership class. Oh, by the way, what are the qualifications in just a minute. Getting ahead of myself. Who comes? Those whom this is spiritual home. We explain the sinful situation. We talk about it. We share with everyone what happened. And then we say, these brothers are not going to be worshiping at this church anymore. Because we think they're living in behavior that is contrary to the Christian nature. Contrary to the spirit of the law of the Lord and love and one another. And so their sin is this. We explained it. And they were not coming anymore. This is what we do. Why? To reveal the sin. And so, I hope we never have to do that again. I hope we never have to have that kind of members meeting. And so, who are the members? Who are the covenant members? What is it at this church? We define that by four things. First of all, believer's baptism. You have to have been baptized as a believer to profess your faith in the Lord. Secondly, there is a membership class, which just happens to be coming up this Saturday, if you're interested. If you want to come from 8:30 until 11:30 and find out what that's like and all that we teach, the history of the church, what we believe, what we stand for, purposes, and so forth, you're welcome to come. Anybody can come to that. Not required to then go on the process of membership. The third step is an interview with the elders so that we get to know you, you get to know us, you get to share your story of coming to salvation. We want to make sure you understand the gospel. We want to make sure your questions are answered. We want to make sure that there's nothing that would hinder you from coming and being a part of this church. There's no open sin or rebellion. All of those things are part of that interview. And then the fourth thing, lastly, is that we then affirm you as the Council of Elders. We welcome you, and then we present you to the whole church. But those are the four steps that are required for covenant membership. Now, question, what's the covenant? It's an explanation of our priorities, what we stand for as a church, what our core values are, and what the expectations are for all members. And you can have a copy of this if you want to see what is it that this church understands to be the defining principles of the family of God. There's a list of expectations. And number 7 mentions the issue of accountability, meaning that we are mutually accountable to one another. All of us. It's not everybody else to the elders. It's us, brothers and sisters. We're all accountable to one another. And we all have permission to speak into one another's life. So, what's the point of all this? The point is, when you become a believer, when you put your faith in Jesus, you are born into a body, the body universal, unseen, spiritual realm, and yet how that is affirmed is a visible membership in a local body of believers. You attach yourself to those brothers and sisters around you who can support you and pray for you, also where you then can begin to use the spiritual gifts that the Spirit of God has given you for the benefit of the whole body. That's why none of us is unnecessary. All of God's people are intended to be a part of God's body. And then that membership comes together to function appropriately. And part of that function, on rare occasions, will be this thing that we have seen as an example of church discipline. That should be rare, but it will be there. Because you know what? Church discipline is happening far more than you even have any idea. Because some of us are obeying that principle of one-on-one conversation and discreet conversation. It's happening, and it never has to go anywhere. That's what brothers and sisters do for one another. So I invite you to think about something. If you're a believer this morning, and you consider Hope to be your spiritual home of where you're growing and you want to exercise your gifts, I invite you to consider church membership. Come this Saturday and see what is it? What is it all about? And there are some of you who you're not a believer yet. And I would invite you, surrender your life to Christ today. Be born again into a spiritual family. And that is pictured by baptism. Right, the beginning of the Christian life of believing in Jesus is pictured in baptism, where you profess your faith to the Lord. If you want to know about baptism, next Sunday after the worship service, we'll have a class on baptism. Everybody's invited. If you're just curious and you want to know, what is this all about? I invite you to come. And I have invited this coming Sunday for someone who was baptized as an infant and went through the whole process of discovering what that was, and then what is professing as a believer, as an adult. He's gone through this journey, so I've invited him to come and share his testimony. So if that's you, come next Sunday after the service. We'll go downstairs, get lunch, and then we'll have a class on baptism. And then, for those of you who are here, this is your home church, you've been here for a while, I would invite you to praise the Lord for what a great gift it is to have a spiritual family. Because there were difficult times in my life. When I was a kid, I would have died without my spiritual brothers and sisters. There were times in our marriage, when the kids were little and Elisa was frequently sick, we would have withered away to nothing if it was not for the people of God. There will be times in your life. Somebody came up to me last week and said, you know, I wonder, I have no family anywhere near this area. Everybody's gone. They're all across the country. If something happens in my life, I know the people of this church would be the ones who would come alongside us and help us. Yes! That's what it means to be a part of a spiritual family. So I invite you, praise the Lord for the great gift of being in a spiritual community. And we will need one another. We'll have to be patient with each other. We will have to be forgiving. That's next week. If you're worried, why haven't you said anything about forgiveness? That's next week. And we're going to talk about that fourth step of putting him out of the church. All of that is going to be folded into next week. So what this is the invitation. It is a great place to be part of the people of God. It is great to be connected to the body of Christ, both by faith in the church universal, but also by public profession of faith in the church local. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would help all of us to be obedient to this process that we have seen, to consider the gravity and the seriousness of what it means to be a part of a local body of believers. And Lord, I ask that you would let us see this as a blessing, as a good thing, not as some controlling aspect. Lord, being a part of a family is how you have intended your people to relate to one another. And we need your Spirit to do that rightly. And Lord, I know that we'll do it improperly, probably somewhere along the way, and yet you've called us to be obedient. So Father, I particularly pray for those who are in this room right now who are not members, have come from another church in the past and are wounded. And God, I ask you, pour your Spirit out upon those brothers and sisters who are wounded. Grant healing. Father, pour your Spirit out on this church so that we may be a place of healing, a place of spiritual healing, a place of physical healing, a place of the freedom for your Spirit to move among us. Let that happen here. And Holy Spirit, I pray, grant faith to those who don't have it, to those who are still thinking and seeking. And Jesus, you purchased this privilege for all of us to be united together in one body. All of this happens because of you. We owe this great privilege to all that you have accomplished for us. So Jesus, it is in your name that we hope and pray and trust. Amen.